Have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Throughout the scripture, we find a number of places where books are mentioned, and it doesn't seem logical to some people that books would be very important since God remembers everything. So therefore, the books must have another purpose other than God remembering something or having to have some sort of a written record for His sake. It seems that as you go through Scripture, we're going to tonight look at five different types of books that the Bible talks about, that in these five books, they have nothing to do with reminding God about anything. God already knows everything. He has a perfect memory. He's never going to forget anything unless He chooses to set it outside of His mind. But these are things that are designed to communicate to us. And you do find God choosing to use books in order to do that many, many times. Even though, as we're studying this morning in Jeremiah, God spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah went out and he preached what God said to do. He told the people to repent, told the people what sins they had and how they could have forgiveness. Even though he communicated every word of God, God said, take what I've told you, put it in a book. Now, there's a reason for God using books. Now, there are many different types of books. In ancient times, there were probably far more of a variety than there are today. Most of the older books were actually started in stone. And so you have things carved and chiseled in stone, as were the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. But as you go on, you find that they used papyrus and different types of weavings. They used goat skins. They used all different types of animal skins to preserve what they had said. And as a matter of fact, one of the treasured finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls is a scroll that is many, many feet long. And this scroll is one that is totally made out of copper. And they actually wrote on this copper, which was very, very difficult after all those years to unravel and to get perfectly down. But what they found was that the scriptures that they already had were identical to the copper scroll that they had already found. So we know from that God has preserved His word and nothing has changed. Then you have books that are scrolls. Earlier on in our study of Revelation, it talked about the seven sealed scroll. This is a little book. They call it a book, but it was actually rolled up, and on the outside there were seven seals that were placed on it to keep it sealed. There are perhaps similar things when you think of the Torah. Today, any synagogue is going to have its own Torah, and that is a scroll. And when they read it, they take it out of a special cabinet that is strictly, they call it the Torah case. At the Torah house, and they take it out. They'll have little handles on it, and they'll open it up and read it. This is the most common way ever since the time of Jesus. This is probably the most common way that Jews would preserve their scriptures. And of course, those scriptures were given for all of us. Revelation chapter 10 talks about another book, and we'll be looking at it as well as others. In verse 1 it says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. Now notice, he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, we'll deal with this to a larger extent a little bit later. But right now, let's take a look at what actually goes on with all these books. Romans chapter 2 gives us some insight on it. Romans chapter 2. Now here it's talking about the fact that the Gentiles, they do understand the law. They know right from wrong. Well, whether they have the Ten Commandments adopted or not, they do have the law. Just recently, I believe the state of Illinois passed a law, which is already being contested by the ACLU, a law that says that it is permissible to post the Ten Commandments in a public place with any other historical documents. But it has to be with other historical documents, which is tragic because there's nothing that's going to, any secular or worldly material that's going to come close to the value of the Ten Commandments. But at least they did say, okay, it's all right. And that'll be, of course, until it gets to the Supreme Court when it'll be overturned. But at least they tried, and that's good. They wanted to post the Ten Commandments. Now, the Gentiles, even though they were not given all the laws of Moses, there is a law that is already written in their hearts. And here's what the Bible says in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, who is the writer? I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit is the main writer, but I mean, what human instrument, what human writer was the writer God used to pen the words of Romans? It was Paul. So Paul's saying that the world, the Gentiles, would be judged by my gospel. The gospel that Paul set down in writing. That means that something's got to be preserved. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, well, it's so important that we preserve the Word of God down here. And you know, it's kind of a cart before the horse thing. The Word of God is eternal in the heavens. What God gave to the Apostle Paul was already written. And so he's merely repeating what God has already established in the heavens. And we find the same is true with Moses. All the laws of Moses, everything in the Word of God had already been established in heaven. It's already been written up there. Now, we go over to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And we find again that God's going to find out about things. He already knows it, but he's going to reveal various things. Psalm 44. Verse 20, it says, if we've forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now, the reason I'm dealing with this to begin with is because a lot of people think that they can do things and it'll never be known because they're Christians. And there are a lot of Christians who boldly will step into sin and do things that are wrong. They know that they're wrong, thinking, hey, this will never come out in heaven because everything is under the blood. My attitude, my unwillingness to control my anger, my evil thoughts, these things that I did that were wrong, that'll never be brought out. And yet the Bible contradicts this by not only pointing out that God knows our thoughts, he knows the intents of the heart, but also he has established books. He has established books. And in those books, these five books that we're looking at, amazing details are written. Let's go over to look at the first one in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 32. This is what is called the Book of the Living. This is the Book of the Living. In Exodus chapter 32, we find a discussion going on between Moses and the Lord, and in this discussion, it seems that the children of Israel are in real bad trouble. They had sinned. God was fed up with them. God was about to destroy them. And even Aaron, the high priest, was really upset with the children of Israel because they led him, and of course he had personal responsibility that he wasn't willing to accept, but they supposedly led him in the wrong direction. It's interesting. I've been reading a little bit about how the Jews take this, and they believe that all this dancing around that went on while Moses was in the mount speaking with the Lord, that all this dancing around and all this joy and making the golden calf, that this was their attempt to say, oh, we're so glad to have the Torah, that we're just so happy that God has blessed us with the Torah, and we're looking forward to what God's going to give to us. And of course, it wasn't anything of the kind. It was idolatry, plain and simple. The people were in rebellion against God. And, you know, why did Moses smash the Ten Commandments in stone, the first tablets that were written with the finger of God? Why did he smash them down to the ground if he wasn't upset over the children of Israel doing what is wrong? I mean, you don't say, okay, here's what they've been waiting for. I think I'll smash it to the ground because they're so happy to see it. That certainly doesn't make any sense at all. And the Bible even talks about the fact that God was furious with the people. He was about to wipe them out. And so in verse 30, came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Now you notice there's a little line there. Because in the original scriptures, nothing appears. It's a blank. Nothing appears. It says, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, just kill me. Kill me. The book which thou hast written. Now, what book is this? This is confusing to some folks because they believe that this was Moses crying out and saying, Lord, take my name out of the book of life. Take my name out of salvation. You know, I'd rather be sent to hell than for you not to forgive those people. But that isn't the case at all. Verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, what book is he talking about? This book is rarely mentioned, but it does occur in Scripture. This is a book of the living. It's more or less a census. It means people who are alive. God keeps a record of every person who is alive. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in hospitals every day, people die. And the very instant, before the doctor says anything out of his lips, time of death is such and such, God has a record that person died the exact second that person's soul left their body. God keeps a record of who is alive down here on the earth. And it's far better than any census, UN census, US census, whoever decides to take a census. God's is always better, more accurate. And it's interesting that God has this written. Now, for what purpose? Doesn't God know who's alive? Sure he does. Why then is there any such book saying these people are alive and here are their names, here's where they are? Why is that? Who is it that comes and gathers the soul to heaven if a person is saved? Angels. Angels. Are angels as mentally, and I'm not putting down angels, don't get me wrong, because they hear everything we say, so we're not putting angels down, but are angels as intelligent or as competent as God is? No. Could it be that the Book of the Living was meant more for the angels to keep track, for the angels to keep record, than it would be for God? Certainly. It certainly isn't for us. I mean, when was the last time you got to see the Book of the Living? I mean, I haven't seen it in a long time. Actually, I haven't seen it at all. But you see, there's no reason for a man to be able to see it. The only people that are the only creatures, creation of God, that really is able to investigate this are angels. And these angels are assigned to individuals. They're responsible for saying, okay, here's a person, it's their time, now it's time to collect the soul, bring it to the Lord, or bring it down to heaven, escort it, make sure it gets there in good shape, and so on. These angels would need that information. Now, this is the Book of the Living, and when Moses said, Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, you might as well wipe me out of your book. He's talking about the book of those who are alive, the Book of the Living. Here's another area in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And here is a psalm where David is complaining about his enemies and what they have done. And so he's saying in verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So basically, what is he saying? God, kill them. God, kill them. Now, here David is. Because they had done so many things to him, and so he had suffered so many injustices. Keep in mind, David was a very sensitive man. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Therefore, he had a higher degree of sensitivity than most people today, or even most people then had. But here David is, and he's saying, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. In other words, killed, taken out of the way, die. Now, there's another area over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Again, keep in mind, none of us get to see this book, and yet it's mentioned in Scripture. David never says he saw it. Moses never said he saw it. But both of them acknowledge that it exists. And they had an understanding that this was something that the angels needed. Certainly, God doesn't need it. He knows everything. It's not necessary for him to have a little reminder book. In Revelation chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 4. It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now he's saying here that the person who overcomes will be clothed in white raiment. That's future. But then he's talking about not having his name blotted out of the book of life. And this is equivalent to the book of the living. He's talking about people who will, and by the way, this is taking place during what we call the Reformation, a time when there was tremendous persecution against believers who would take any sort of a stand, and a lot of them were killed. A lot of people who really wouldn't even take a stand, but just happened to be in the general area of a town where people, there were a few people who said, we're going to believe the Bible, we're going to translate it, we're going to understand it, and the armies would come in and just wipe all of them out. And this is what this had reference to. This was being blotted out of the book of the living. Has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation, because in that book of the living are the names of all people who are alive, saved and lost. Everybody, saved or lost, is in this book if they're living. All right, now the second book, if you will turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, the next book we're going to look at is a book of prophecy. And again, this is not something that we
would all have access to. It is something that is mentioned in some of the writings, in some of the manuscripts that they have out of Enoch, first Enoch. It deals primarily with God establishing events that will occur in the future. Once again, does God know what's going to happen in the future? Sure he does. He knows everything, so he certainly knows what's going to happen in the future. Why then does he have a book in heaven dealing with certain things that will happen in the future? For whose benefit are these things? Are they for the benefit of us? Well, we don't get to see it. We don't get to see it. So once again, we're looking at books whose primary readers would be the angels. Let's take a look at Psalm 40, verse 5. It says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Who is speaking here? Who do you think that has reference to? Now think about this again as you look very carefully. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Now, there are a lot of areas in the Psalms especially where we recognize the Holy Spirit speaking through David. David, in some cases, is talking directly about himself, and in other cases, we have what is called a messianic passage. And in this passage, it is the Holy Spirit speaking of someone else. Now, in this case, there are two different views on this, and I think it's kind of hard, really, to distinguish in this particular psalm. Some psalms are easier to distinguish than others. This is one of the harder ones. But it talks about the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, some people say, well, this has to be David. This has to be David. It could be, but it could also be who? It could also be Jesus. And I'm not going to be dogmatic in this particular psalm as to who it is, who it's dealing with, but I believe that it could apply to either one as you read on. It could apply to either one. But it talks about a book. In the volume of the book, it is written to me. Now, this book had already been written, and here it is talking about the character of a person, whether it's David or whether it's Jesus, that was future. Now, this is what we call a book of prophecy. Let's go over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And here's an area that very definitely deals with David. Psalm 139. In verse 13, it says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or unmatured. He's talking here about a fetus, a little child, a little baby maturing in the womb. And he says, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. David is saying, Lord, even before, as a little tiny being, without legs, without arms, before they even came into being, I was written about in your word. Now, where is that? In Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers? No. It's in a book in heaven. It's in a book in heaven. God already knew, this is going to be David, and every factor of him, how his arm grew, how his leg grew, every part of him. This was all written down. This is all prepared for. And you know, believe it or not, in that same book is all the same information about you. Now, God, before you were conceived, already had all this information. It's a book of prophecy. And it is something that God puts down and says, here is the way things are going to be. Now, we said that this was not for our benefit. Certainly isn't for God's benefit. It has to be for the benefit of the angels. Now, I don't know exactly where all these books are kept in heaven. But if there's a library in heaven, I suspect that all the angels have a library card. And that includes the good angels and the bad angels. And that angels who are ungodly would have access to information. Say, wait a second, this guy's going to come, and this guy's going to do this, and this guy's going to do that. His name's going to be David, and oh my, he's going to give us a hard time. So we better prepare and work with some of these other evil people so that they'll be ready to attack him. They'll be ready to give him a hard time and tempt him and try to get him off track. It's already written down that God was going to make a man by the name of David, but also a man, a woman, young person, with your name is there as well. This is the book of prophecy, composed of events which will occur in the future. Then there's another book. It's called the Book of Works. If you will, turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Here are the things that you've done in life. And once again, we're looking at a book you don't have access to, I don't have access to, God doesn't need, but it's recorded anyway. Now, there will come a time when this book of works will be made manifest to men. Do any of you know when that book of works is going to be opened? Anybody? Okay, what judgment? The white throne judgment. The white throne judgment. All right? This book of works, actually there are probably many of these books. There are so many volumes to it. This book of works includes everything that's done. I want you to see how detailed this book actually is. When was the last time you wept? Nobody has to say anything out loud, but I want you to think. If you have a hard time remembering, let me assure you that it's already recorded in God's book. Even though you may not remember, God does. Something that might appear to you to be totally insignificant so far as the purpose for your life, why you're alive, it may not mean anything to you, but God says, here's something that's significant. I'm going to make sure that it's recorded. Notice what David says in verse 8, Psalm 56. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Are they not in thy book? When in ancient times, when somebody died, they had what is called a tear bottle. And on one side, it was kind of flattened. It had a little lip, but it was flattened on one side. And when a person cried, the tears would go into this bottle. They would hold on to that bottle for a long time while the body of a loved one was decaying, and that body would probably decay for about a year or so. And then they would take it, and they would put it in an ossuary. Now, this is a little box. Some of you may have seen some of the archaeological things recently. They have found the ossuaries of the family of, Ananias, the prophet, the high priest, I'm sorry. And they have found his whole family's ossuaries. And what they would do, they'd take the bones that were laid out in a stone tomb, and they would take the bones, and by that time, all the sinews were gone and everything would just be bones, and they would pile them together neatly in this little box. And then they would put all these little boxes with a person's name on it into one tomb. And that would be the family crypt. That would be the family tomb. And sometimes they'd have, 30, 40 people in there before they'd say, okay, it's filled now. Now we'll have a secondary tomb and so on. But there were a lot of them just in one tomb. Now, what they would also find in there, and they believe that it was put in after the person had been laid out and had decayed, and instead were put into these little boxes, they would find these bottles that were sealed on the top with wax. And on the inside was a very salty content. They've chemically analyzed it and found a very high salt content, a residue that's there. Now, obviously, there isn't any water there now. But they found the salt content. And so they believed that these were the bottles of tears that the family would shed for that person who had died. And this is what this is talking about. David is talking about his tears. Aren't they put into your bottle, Lord? And are they not in thy book? Even tears, God records. So nothing gets past being written down. Now that's far beyond the fact that God sees everything, hears everything, knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. This goes even beyond that. This talks about writing it down, even tears. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, here it's talking about the book of works being opened at the white throne judgment. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9, it says, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Now these are the angels. "The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Judgment was set, and the books were opened. How are lost people going to be judged? What is the basis for their judgment? Does the Lord send angels down to get just some night knock at Marge Brown's door and say, "Marge, I need all the church membership lists," and then fly away with it? How does that work? Lost people, on what basis are they judged? Whether they're church members? Hardly. They're based upon their works. Now, here's what saves us, is that our works, because of the blood of Christ, are all perfect. That's what God sees. He sees no sin. Are we judged on the basis of our works? Yes. But does God see evil? No. That's what being saved really means. That our sins have been washed away. Our sins have been forgiven. Are we judged on the basis of our works? Yes. But our works are all righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. But now, God opens the books, and he looks at some lost people, and he looks at that, and he says, uh-oh, already came across one sin. The wages of sin is death. It's all over. Just one sin. From then on, all those works determine how much punishment the person will get for eternity. Now, what we find here is that the books were opened. It's very similar to Revelation chapter 20, if you go over there with me. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened." Now notice he distinguishes between this volume of books that Daniel was talking about, and then he talks about another book was opened. This other book that was opened, it says, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Their works. And every lost person will have sin recorded. All their sins. Every last one of them. So we see that there is a book of works, but another book is mentioned here. If you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now you notice it mentioned another book was open, which is the book of life. This is one book. It's not in many volumes. It's one volume. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Whose names are in the book of life. Now, we were looking at the book of works. What is in the book of works? A person's works. Now, obviously, the name has to be applied to it, but it is primarily filled with all the things the person has done in their life. On the other hand, there is a book, much smaller, single volume, that only contains names. And this is the book of life, often called the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation chapter 13, in verse 8, it's talking about the tribulation period, and it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," talking about worshiping the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That's why we call it the Lamb's book of life. He's the one that determines whose name is written in there. So it's not a matter of us studying about God or trying to understand about God that's going to get us into that book. Because you can study and study and study every day, every waking minute of your life, and still not be able to get into the book of life. It takes a personal encounter, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because he's the one who has to inscribe that name into that book of life, his book of life. Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17. In verse 8 it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And again, we're looking at this Lamb's book of life. Over in chapter 21, chapter 21, Revelation, in verse 27, It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it. That's talking about the New Jerusalem. Shall not enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which were written in the Lamb's book of life. The only ones allowed into the New Jerusalem, they which were written in the Lamb's book of life. Now this presents a very interesting possibility. I don't know if you thought about it, but are angels in the Lamb's book of life? Have angels been redeemed by the blood of Christ? No. Now, if only those going into the New Jerusalem are those whose names have been in the Lamb's Book of Life, are angels in the New Jerusalem? Isn't that interesting? Okay. let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And here again, we're dealing with the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's dealing with Israel, the Jews that will be saved during the tribulation. The Jews that will be saved during the tribulation. They also will have their names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. So that's the tribulation. And it says, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Written in the book. And of course, there we're talking about people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, people that are turning to Christ as the Messiah. Now, we started out by looking at a little book. Little book. And I know some of you can't see this, but we have an illustration of a literal book being held by hand. Now, this is totally different than the scrolls. Most of what we have reference to in the other books very likely are scrolls that are open. The word in Greek that is used for scroll or book is actually the same thing. It's translated both scroll and book. So we really don't know for sure except by how it's described. Now, if you have a little scroll, how are you going to hold it in one hand and be able to read it? A scroll requires two hands. A book, on the other hand, just as you have your Bible, you can hold your Bible with one hand, can't you? And you can read from it. Now, there are a number of different areas in the Bible that talk about little books. And what these are little books of judgment. Little books of judgment. We read about it in Revelation 10, where the angel is bringing forth judgment. The seven thunders. These are the things God has in the book. It's sealed up. We're not supposed to know what it means. God wants to surprise the world with it. Terrible, terrible judgments. But it's also mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter 3. If you'll turn over there with me. Ezekiel chapter 3. And here is a little book that deals with judgment on the world in the end times. And this time, a human being gets involved. It isn't just an angel. Ezekiel chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, or a scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. He said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. So here you have this message that literally has to be eaten first. It has to be digested first. Now, who else had a similar experience to Ezekiel? Anybody remember? Okay, Isaiah, who else? New Testament. How about John? How about John in the book of Revelation? And again, what he found was it was sweet to the taste, but once it was digested, it was bitter because it dealt with judgment. It dealt with judgment. Each one of these cases, whether it was a human being taking it in, this little book, this little scroll, whatever it happened to be, these are these little things, these little books that God gives, little portions of the book of prophecy that God gives and says, all right, here's what I want you to preach on. He gave a part of it to Ezekiel, but that was different than what he gave to John. That was different than what he gave to Isaiah. And so we see each one of them getting a slightly different part, and they're to digest this, is to become a part of their system so that when they preach, it is the Word of God, undiluted, unchanged, that comes forth from them. And so the people get to know about the judgments. Now, same thing with this angel. We don't have any record of him actually eating the scroll necessarily, but we do have a record that there it is. It's to be sealed. It is something that is verbal.